Thank you for your prayers for us. Those of you who remembered us, as my wife and I were traveling Friday and Saturday, and yes, this morning, we had a wonderful time with our grandchildren in Dayton and a wonderful time with Mercy Baptist Church on Saturday night, celebrating their 50th anniversary. And it's also wonderful to be back with you here this morning. Now, before I begin this morning and return to what I call the cascade argument against charismatic continuationism, I want to say two things by way of free offer. First of all, we do have a book on this subject entitled To Be Continued, and what I'm saying in these three Sunday morning messages is barely a tithe of what's in here in terms of answering questions and following out the different paths that need to be tracked down and the heirs that need to be killed. So if you would like a copy of this, we do have copies of this, and we can make them available to you. Just ask me, and we'll make sure you get a copy. Then the second thing is, 2 weeks after I finish this short series next Lord's Day, I am scheduled, as I think the preaching schedule says, to preach in the evening. And if you have questions that you'd like to submit, I will take that evening preaching time and answer those questions. Just text me, write me, email me, hand me envelopes with messages in them. Do whatever you like, but if you give me those kind of questions, we'll take them up in that evening service. This issue is too important, too pressing, too much a part of the Christian world today for us not to be informed and clear about what the Bible teaches. And that's the reason for my offer. Well, let's pray together before we begin. Father, we want to say again with the psalmist, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. Please be our strength to preach and to hear this morning to our prophet as we come before what the Apostle Peter called the prophetic word. Help us, Lord, to therefore, take heed how we hear, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, back before COVID came to town in early 2020, I was planning to speak on this subject of the continuation of the miraculous gifts, and I wanted to present to you then the cascade argument against charismatic continuationism. When God sent COVID, it significantly changed all of our plans, and it seemed to me that it should also change my priorities as to what I should be preaching at that time. It also seemed, over a year later, that my last three Sunday morning messages in September of this year was a good fit for addressing this subject. So I do propose to preach a total of three messages in this short series, and as I've said, its overall title has to do with this cascade argument against charismatic continuation, and more about that in a second. So in this argument, I'm taking up 3 points, and they can be briefly entitled. Part one, no apostles today. Part two, no prophets today. Part three, no tongue speakers or miracle workers today. So today we come to no prophets, new prophets being given to the church today. Now, the subject of prophets in the Bible is a large and, in some respects, complex subject. And for me to claim to address this subject in one message is both laughable and wildly presumptuous. But it certainly is true. So it certainly is true that I will not answer all the questions that people may raise about biblical prophets. That's why I just gave you the offers I did. My goal is simply to give you a brief account of or argument for why we must say that there are no prophets today. And I have 3 points in today's message. Section one, the presupposition of the argument. Section two, the presentation of the argument. Section three, the practice of the argument or the practical lessons deriving from the argument. Section one, the presupposition of the argument. This argument against the continuation of the gift of prophecy in the church today must be seen against the backdrop of what I said last week. And so let me tell you what I said last week, because the argument is much stronger seen against that backdrop. I said, as we talked about there being no apostles of Christ last week and proved that by five arguments from the Bible, I said that, first of all, that argument means that cessationism is correct. Cessationism is correct. Even if you have questions about prophecy and tongue speaking, there is one gift, and it is the first and greatest gift Christ gave to the church that has ceased. And even many charismatics admit that that's true. And so this means that the question is not whether cessationism, the cessation of the miraculous gifts, is correct. The only question is how much of the gifts have ceased. We should not entertain some kind of prejudice against cessationism. The question is not whether cessationism is true. The greatest and first gift has ceased. If a person believes that the gift of apostles of Christ is no longer given to the church, then whether he wants to be or not, he is a cessationist. The question is only, how much of a cessationist should he be? Now, there's a second thing that follows on from that. If the first and greatest gift God gave to the church, the gift of apostles, if the first and greatest gift God has given to the church has ceased, then that raises the possibility, doesn't it, that other gifts have ceased. So clear is the evidence for the cessation of the apostles of Christ that even many continuationists refuse to recognize apostles of Christ today. But I think many of them don't see what a fatal admission that is for their thinking. The admission that there are no apostles today is the fatal crack in the foundation of the charismatic movement. If, according to the clear teaching of the New Testament, the greatest gift is not in the church today, then surely it's possible that other gifts, lesser gifts, may also have ceased. And from this initial premise, this cascade, this waterfall, a cascade of arguments thunders down against the teaching that miraculous gifts are present in today's church. And so this is the cascade argument. No apostles, leading to what we're talking about today, no prophets, leading next week to no tongue speakers and no miracle workers. Like a series of waterfalls, this is the nature of our argument. Stare at that for a second. And then let's go on. That brings us to section two of today's study, the presentation of the argument. Here are my five arguments against new prophets being given to the church today. First, Roman numeral one. Every claim to be a prophet must meet the biblical standards found in Deuteronomy 13 and 18. Every claim to be a prophet must meet the biblical standards found in Deuteronomy 13 and 18. It's not surprising, is it, that an institution which embodied the very words of God would be the subject of careful instruction and regulation by God in the Bible. That makes sense? Old Testament prophecy is further defined and regulated in two crucial passages in Deuteronomy. Now, I'm skipping over so much stuff, I hate to skip over right here. I mean, the preceding chapters of Exodus make clear that prophets were the very representatives of God. Aaron is called Moses' prophet because he spoke for Moses, and prophets are called prophets because they speak for God. But the two major passages we need to look at, and I do want you to turn to them, please, is Deuteronomy 13, 1-5, first of all. And then we'll look at Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1-5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Now, a number of things about prophecy become clear from this passage. First of all, it assumes that a prophet attested his message by some sign or wonder. I think it was often by some prediction of the future that comes true. It teaches that even if a supposed prophet did that, if he taught contrary to the revelation God had given by Moses, he was not a true prophet. The mere appearance of some sign, wonder, or miracle does not prove a true prophet if he contradicts preceding revelation from God. And the solemnity of making a claim to be a prophet is underscored by the punishment for a false prophet. Such a prophet was to be executed. Well, turn to the second passage then, Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 22. Deuteronomy 18:15 reads, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Now, if this passage is to be understood properly, I need to make several observations about it. First of all, this passage is fulfilled in Christ, the great and final prophet. But, of course, it also refers to that whole line of prophets. Luke, or Peter, I guess it is, says in Acts chapter 3, Samuel and all the prophets. So, though the passage is finally and ultimately fulfilled in Christ, it also refers to the line of prophets that arose in the theocracy of Israel, beginning with Samuel. These two fulfillments of the passage are not contradictory. They're consistent. And the Bible actually tells us how they're consistent. Turn to 1 Peter 1:11. 1 Peter 1:11. Because here we have how the Bible puts together the fact that this passage is about Christ and also about all the prophets. 1 Peter 1:11 speaks this way, "Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." This is speaking of the prophets in Israel. It was the Spirit of Christ that spoke in them all. And that Spirit of Christ became incarnate and spoke finally in Christ, the final and ultimate prophet given to Israel. Now, it's clear from Deuteronomy 18 that though Moses was more than a prophet, he was also a prophet. Moses is described as a prophet because he was the mouth or spokesman of God. In other places, Moses is contrasted with the prophets because God spoke to him face to face and not merely through dreams and visions. We looked at Numbers 12 last week. But it is clear that a prophet is a spokesman for God, into whose mouth God puts his own words. Look at verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And so the people of Israel are held responsible to obey, otherwise they are punished, and the prophet is held responsible because if he speaks presumptuously, he is threatened with the death penalty. So it's clear from this passage that a prophet is a spokesman for God, into whose mouth God puts his own words. The fact that God puts his words into the very mouth of the prophet is significant, very significant, as an argument against contemporary continuationism. We'll come back to that. It's clear also that God's prophets spoke with divine authority. They speak, says the text, verse 19, verse 21, in my name. The prophet's words are the words spoken by the Lord, verse 21. They are, says Jehovah, my words in his mouth, verse 18. And thus not listening to the true prophet was a sin for which God would exact punishment. And it's also clear that the false prophets that would arise in Israel were to be punished with the death penalty. While this is no longer true today, we're no longer in the theocratic kingdom of Israel, the spiritual equivalent to the death penalty ought to be exacted of false prophets in the church. They should be put out of the church and, given the spiritual equivalent of the death penalty, excommunicated from the church. This is what the passage teaches. And it's clear, finally, that one definitive mark of a false prophet is that something he speaks in the name of the Lord does not come true, verses 21 and 22. One mistaken prophecy was sufficient to reveal that a professed prophet was a false prophet. Just one. Now, putting these two passages, Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, together, we can say that a true prophet possesses and must possess both of two infallible marks. First, what he prophesies must always come true. Second, he must not contradict previous revelation, but teach people to follow the true God revealed through Moses. What are the practical results of all this? Well, first of all, the fact is that the supposed prophecy that's practiced in many modern churches does not meet these standards. In many cases, it does not even claim to meet these standards. It is claimed to be some sort of second-level prophecy that doesn't have to be infallible and does not have to meet the standards of Deuteronomy 18. That's a big problem. Deuteronomy 13 and 18 provide, however, the unchanging standards for biblical prophecy. This is the passage, folks. This is the passage. There is no new definition of prophet in the New Testament scriptures. There is no other definition of prophet anyplace else in the scriptures but the one that is articulated here most fully in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 is the classic passage on prophecy. No different standard or definition of prophecy is given anywhere else in the Bible. Modern prophets do not meet these standards. They don't even claim in many cases to meet these standards. And that is the first reason we must say that there are no true prophets today. But what about the claim that New Testament prophecy is a kind of second-level prophecy, which need not meet the standards of Deuteronomy? Does that claim have any support? And it is that Old and New Testament prophets are not on two different levels. Many who claim that there are prophets today don't want to have to meet the standards of Deuteronomy 18. And so they say there's a qualitative distinction between Old Testament prophecy, which was infallible, and New Testament prophecy, which is not. Now, there are many problems with this theory. I've already pointed out that nowhere in the New Testament do we meet a passage redefining prophecy in different terms than those of Deuteronomy 18. But let me add, the fact is that the New Testament in very many ways encourages us to equate the authority of Old and New Testament prophecy. In the first place, there's no terminological distinction. The very same words used in the Old Testament are used in the New Testament to refer to prophets and New Testament prophets. They are prophets and prophecy. In the second place, the book of Revelation is described as a prophecy. Sometimes when preaching on this, I've said, I'm going to say something to surprise you. I believe there's prophecy in the church today. Here's my proof. Revelation is a prophecy. It's in your Bibles. You're in the church. There's prophecy in the church today. You see? The point is that the book of Revelation is explicitly said to be a prophecy. And it brings down upon the violators of that prophecy the divine curse. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Well, was the prophecy given in the book of Revelation infallible and inerrant? I think you believe it was. And that's a New Testament prophet and prophecy. But in the third place, the emphasis of the New Testament is that the new covenant is a better covenant and superior to the old covenant. Now, this puts it in a really strange light, because even though the new covenant is better than the old covenant, the New Testament prophets, according to charismatics, are worse. They're not infallible what the Old Testament prophets were. And then in the fourth place, we must not forget who the New Testament prophet par excellence was. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Acts 3, 22 and 23 emphasizes that whatever he speaks is to be obeyed. Jesus was a New Testament prophet, and he was infallible. But in the fifth and last place, the main evidence for the equality of Old and New Testament prophecy is simply this. References to Old and New Testament prophecy using identical terminology occur side by side repeatedly in the book of Acts, with no distinction made between them. Now, I've got my notes here. Old Testament prophets and prophecy are mentioned in Acts 2:16, 3:24 and 25, 10:43, 13:27 and 40, 15:15, 24:14, 26:22 and 27, and 28:23. Reference to New Testament prophets and prophecy are introduced without comment or distinction. Acts 2:17 and 18, 7:37, 11:27, 28, 13:1, 15:32, 21:9 to 11. Deborah, I know you didn't get all of that. The prime example, that the point is, side by side in the book of Acts, you have Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets, same language, same terminology. Let me give you just one really good example of how this happens and why it equates Old and New Testament prophecy. Look at Acts 2, 16 to 18. Acts 2, 16 and 8 to 18. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Now, there's an Old Testament prophet. He met the standards of Deuteronomy 18, right? And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, like Joel did. And your young men shall see visions, like Joel did. And your old men shall dream dreams, like Joel did. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Okay, so what we're supposed to think is, then, I guess, if we're supposed to listen to this second-level prophecy stuff, is that while the prophet Joel was infallible, what follows, speaking about New Testament prophets, was talking about a different kind of prophecy, even though it used the same language and the same terms. Right. That's good exegesis, isn't it? Sorry, I couldn't help myself. The passage clearly equates Old and New Testament prophecy. It tells us that the Old Testament prophet Joel prophesied in the Old Testament, the New Covenant, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy with young men seeing visions and old men having dreams. This side-by-side mention of Old and New Testament prophecy obliterates the continuation, its distinction between the two. And this, then, is the second reason why we must say that there are no prophets today. The New Testament never redefines prophecy in terms different than Deuteronomy 18. And in all sorts of ways, and in the classic passage of Acts 2, it equates Old and New Testament prophecy. Third argument. New Testament prophets, in a way similar to the apostles of Christ, are part of the foundation of the church and not its superstructure, according to Ephesians 2:20. We noted in our last session, our last preaching on this, that Ephesians 2:20 clearly asserts that the apostles were the foundation of Christ's church. We also noticed that this meant that they existed and only existed in the early foundational period of the church's existence. But now we must observe that the New Testament prophets are also said in the same passage to be the foundation of the church. The passage, as a matter of fact, reads that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, part of the foundation of the church too. Oh, but our charismatic friends say, oh, but those were Old Testament prophets, not New Testament prophets. No, they weren't. How do I know? Well, if you're in Ephesians, you can turn over about six verses later and see that Ephesians 3:5 speaks of prophets, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. See the language? Now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So six verses later, the same phrase appears, and it clearly refers to New Testament prophets, doesn't it? And then just a few verses later in Ephesians 4:11, you have the same thing. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now the gifts given here, according to the context, were given as a result of Christ's ascension. So these are New Testament prophets. They include pastors and teachers. The prophets are mentioned following the apostles. And so these are clearly New Testament prophets. And furthermore, that's the order of Ephesians 2:20. It doesn't say the church is built on the prophets and apostles, does it? It says it's built on the apostles and prophets. And that order also signifies that these are New Testament prophets, and these New Testament prophets are foundational to the church. The conclusion must be that these are New Testament prophets and they are said to be part of the foundation of the church, and that means that like the apostles, they existed at the foundational period of the church in the first century. Fourthly, our fourth argument, if there are prophets today, the canon of Scripture is not closed. You know what the Old Testament was called? Moses and the prophets. You know what Peter calls it in 2 Peter 1? He calls it the prophetic word. Now, I said a lot of this last week, but let me say it again. The canon does not come to us out of nowhere. It doesn't hang on a skyhook directly out of heaven. And no matter how often continuations say, oh, we believe in the canon, we believe in the canon. Yeah, but then I want to ask him, but why is the canon the canon? The Bible tells us why the canon is the canon. It's the canon because it is the recorded works and words of apostles and prophets. The canon is the canon because it is composed of the inspired writings of apostles and prophets. It doesn't hang on a skyhook. Yes, I'm glad you believe in the canon. Tell me why it is the canon. That's the question. Prophecy, according to the Bible, is one of the ways in which God communicated his word to the church. The Old Testament was God's authoritative rule or canon for Israel because it was Moses, or the law, and the prophets. And this way of referring to the Old Testament occurs at least 17 times in the New Testament. Similarly, the New Testament is God's authoritative word for the Christian church because it is composed of the writings of the apostles and prophets. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Their writings are its authoritative foundation. They are its canon. Now, if that's true, and it is true, and it's clear from the Bible that it's true, then if there are prophets in the world today, the simple, straightforward, and inevitable result of that assertion is that the canon is not closed. To affirm prophets today and to affirm a closed canon is, in biblical terms, a direct contradiction. Moses and the prophets and the apostles and prophets, these are the very form of the biblical canon. To affirm the existence of prophets is to affirm, whether you want to or not, an open canon. So the choice for continuationists is really stark. They can maintain their claims to continuing prophecy in the church, or they may have a closed canon, but they cannot have both. Fifth argument. The arguments for the continuation of the prophets today are invalid. So, I've referred to some of these arguments already, but there are three remaining I just want to briefly talk about. The first invalid argument. We are told that New Testament prophecy was given for purposes not yet fulfilled, Ephesians 4:11-13. And Ephesians 4:11-13 reads this way, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So continuationists notice that prophets, as well as the other gifts mentioned in Ephesians 4, were given to bring the church to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. They argue that since this goal has not yet been achieved, and they're right, that this passage teaches that New Testament prophecy continues. But there are a couple of problems with this argument. First of all, it proves too much. It proves not only that prophets continue to exist, but it proves that apostles continue to exist, right? Because if we have to have living prophets to achieve this goal, then we have to have living apostles too, because both were given to that end. So in other words, apostles of Christ were also given to bring the church to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so this interpretation leads to the conclusion not only that prophets continue, but that the apostles of Christ continue, and we have seen that that is directly contradicted by the Scriptures. And so this interpretation proves too much. Debbie, see, it's another case where an argument proves too much. I saw that discussion on Facebook. It proves too much. If it proves too much, it can't be true, right? So Since it proves something we know is wrong, the interpretation cannot itself be correct. But this interpretation also forgets that the ministry of both apostles and prophets didn't cease after they died. Because they left their writings, in many cases, that contained their teaching. The memoirs, as Justin Martyr, living in 150 of the first century, the memoirs of the apostles and the prophets. So the church continues to enjoy their ministry through the writings of apostles and prophets. The ministry of prophets does continue in the church today through their writings, but this does not mean that there are living prophets in the church today. As I said already, there is prophecy in the church today. Just read the book of Revelation, okay? But that doesn't mean there are living prophets in the church today. Here's a second invalid argument. It's that New Testament prophecy ceases only with the second coming of Christ. Now, this is based on 1 Corinthians 13:10. 1 Corinthians 13:10 reads, "But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." Now, I can only deal very superficially with this. Read the book, okay? But let me tell you what the continuationists argue and then what the cessationists respond. Continuists equate the partial of verse 10 with the gifts of prophecy and tongues. In other words, the partial which will be done away refers to the gift of prophecy and tongues mentioned in verse 8 and 9. They argue that the perfect is the condition ushered in by the second coming of Christ. They stress that the verse asserts that the partial is done away with when the perfect comes. They therefore conclude that tongues and prophecy are by this passage clearly declared to continue until the second coming of Christ. You follow that? So the partial exists till it's done away. It's done away in the second coming of Christ, and the partial is the gift of tongues and prophecy, and therefore tongues and prophecy continue to the second coming of Christ. That's their argument. Now, how do we respond? Well, some cessationists defeat this argument by denying that the perfect is the condition ushered in by the second coming of Christ. They say, no, the perfect is the condition ushered in by the completion of the canon. And if that were true, it would certainly destroy the continuationist argument. I prefer a different approach because it does seem to me that when you compare verse 10 with verse 12, which says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known." It seems to me that this does refer to the second coming of Christ. So then, Pastor Sam, how do you get out of it? Well, I get out of it this way. The flaw in the continuationist use of these verses is that they equate the partial of verse 10 with the gifts of tongues and prophecy. Now, that's the loose thread that if you pull on it, it's going to unravel the continuationist argument, I think. A careful study of the passage, which I can't give you this morning in this amount of time, it's in the book. A careful study of the passage will show that the contrast is between the partial knowledge of the present state and the perfect knowledge of the eternal state. The passage is not contrasting partial gifts with perfect gifts. The passage is contrasting partial knowledge with perfect knowledge. And so he says nothing, then, about when the gifts of tongues and prophecy pass away. He only refers to the passing of the present partial knowledge that was conveyed through those gifts. And he leaves completely open, as far as I can see, the question about when the time was that the gifts of prophecy and tongues cease. So that issue must be decided on other grounds and from other passages. Now, this doesn't bother cessationists because we don't build our doctrine on this passage. But it should bother continuationists because this is one of their major arguments. Here's a third invalid argument, moving right along. It is that we are commanded to seek the gift of prophecy, and therefore the gift of prophecy must still be given today. No, I have to be honest, this has never really moved me much. I've never really felt that this argument has very much strength, but I've heard it urged several times by continuationists, so I suppose I have to answer it. The basis for this argument that we are commanded to seek the gift of prophecy is found in 1 Corinthians 12:31 and 14:1, where we are told to earnestly desire the best gifts, and it's clear that prophecy is one of those gifts. What's the problem with this argument? Well, it assumes something that must be proven. Yes, the Corinthian believers are commanded to seek the gift of prophecy, but this does not prove that all believers are. But why specifically are they wrong that this command must immediately be applied to all believers? They're wrong because some commands in the Bible assume a certain context and are not necessary to follow unless that context exists. Examples? Pastors and deacons are told to be good managers of their own households. But this assumes what? That they have households. Are we to deduce from the passages that command pastors and deacons to be good managers of their own households that they have to be married men with children? Of course not. The command assumes a context. If the context does not exist, are we to assume that all pastors and deacons must be married men with families? Of course not. Here's another one. In Matthew 10:5-9, we are told, Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And then some of these commands are repeated in Luke 10:4. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet one no one on the way. And so we wonder, why don't Michael and Heath just go to wherever they've gone? And why don't they simply follow this command of Scripture? It says, don't take money belts, don't acquire gold or silver, don't any of those things, and greet no one on the way. Why don't they obey this command? It's right written in the Bible. Do you hear our theme song? You're so vain, you think this song is all about you. But you see, the point is, this command assumes a certain context. The context no longer exists, and so the command is no longer needful to obey. So, here is why, then, we must say that there are no prophets today. Because every claim to be a prophet must meet the biblical standards found in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, because Old and New Testament prophets are not on two different levels, according to Acts 2, because New Testament prophets, in a way similar to the apostles of Christ, are part of the foundation of the church, not its superstructure, because if there are prophets today, the canon of the Scripture is not closed, and fifthly, because the arguments for the continuation of prophets today are invalid. And all of that brings me, with too little time remaining, to the practice of the argument. But let me share with you some practical results for you from this study about no prophets today. Here's the first thing you need to take away with you and always carry with you. It is a fearful thing before God to claim to be a prophet, to rise in the church and say, Oracle of Yahweh, to rise in the church and say, Thus saith the Lord, is a really fearful thing. To take or to see others take the language of prophecy into their mouths ought to fill us with a holy dread. It is to claim to be the very mouthpiece of God, and I do not know how an informed believer could be in a place where such a claim takes place and not run from it in dread. Second application. Those who make such claims ought to be subject to the discipline and excommunication of the church. This is the way Deuteronomy 18:20 applies to the New Testament church. The death penalty translates into excommunication in the New Testament church. Third application. Those who preach the apostolic and prophetic word must be careful to handle it with utmost respect, care, and precision of which they are available, of which they are capable, pardon me. Let me say that again. Those who preach the apostolic and prophetic word must be careful to handle it with utmost respect, care, and precision of which they are capable. The apostolic prophetic scriptures are the holy word of God and must be handled with holy care. Now, it is important to preach in a practical, popular, and passionate way. That's why I started last week with Carly Simon's silly song. But that's not the important thing about preaching. The important thing about preaching is that it be precisely what the Bible says. So it's important to preach in a practical, popular, and passionate way, and your pastors try to do that. But before all of that, it is absolutely crucial that the scriptures be handled in a precise way that is faithful to their meaning. Fourth application. The matter of our preaching and teaching must be the prophetic word. What insane arrogance it is to preach our own ideas and to use the text as a pretext. We can give people the apostolic prophetic wisdom inspired and given by God through the holy prophets and apostles. And do we think and dare we think that our own opinions, ideas, jokes, and stories will help them more than that? So let me accommodate the old language of the courtroom. We must preach the text, the whole text, and nothing but the text. Next application. In my view, even though some good men have done it, we must not place an equal sign between prophecy and preaching. Some of my cessationist friends think that they can answer the language of prophecy in the New Testament by saying, well, simply preaching. Now, it's true that prophecy was preaching, but it's not true that preaching is prophecy, as far as I'm concerned. It's not true that all true preaching is prophesying, nor is it true that an equal sign can be placed between the two things. We can't do that because Deuteronomy 18 doesn't let us do it. That notion is utterly contrary to everything we've seen about the canonical character of biblical prophecy. Next application. We must not think that the distinction between prophecy and as foretelling and prophecy as forthtelling is helpful or useful. Anybody ever heard that? Oh, we don't believe in prophecy as foretelling, but we do believe in prophecy as forthtelling. Now, I know that sounds cool and interesting and nice, neat distinction to make, but the fact is that biblical prophecy, whether it's foretelling or forthtelling, the key thing about it was that it was infallible. It was the mouth of God. And so I don't think this distinction, cool as it may sound and true as it may be in one way, is really helpful. And here's my last application. We must receive the preaching of the prophetic word with the deepest reverence and hearty acceptance, even when the immediate messenger is not inspired. I'm not inspired. I am not a prophet. I am not an apostle. I am a simple pastor trying to tell you what God's word says. But having made that qualification, if what I preach claims conscience as the teaching of God's prophetic word, it must be received as the word of God. God was infallibly in the origin. God was infallibly in the prophet. God is in our faithful translations of the Word of God, even though we cannot exactly say that the ESV is infallible. God is in the humble preacher if what he says comes from the inspired prophetic word of God. And you are obliged to receive it that way. Have you ever thought about it that way? This was the old Reformation doctrine of preaching as the word of God. Calvin knew, Luther knew that they were not inspired. They didn't claim to be inspired. But they also knew that God had appointed the church. God had appointed ministers in the church. God had appointed preaching in the church. And when that preacher stood up and proclaimed the word of God, it was the word of God. And what we need in our day is more of that view of preaching. Do you take heed how you hear? Do you understand why we say after the public reading of Scripture, this is the word of the Lord? In the appointed reading and ministry of the word, we are in the presence of the God who inspired the prophets. This book, my friends, is not a dead letter. It is, according to the teaching of the book, the living word of God. It comes today with God's power. It comes today with God's authority. And it must be received that way. And if we do not receive it that way, we are not responding aright to the word of God. How do you prepare? How do you hear? What do you take away from the preaching of the word of God? These things are crucial to the Christian life. These things are crucial to you. And may God grant that among us, preaching of the word of God would always be, first of all, what is precisely the scriptures, as well as what is popular and practical and passionate. And may it always be among us that we prepare to hear, and we actually hear, and we take away from what we hear the teaching of the word of God in our souls. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you. We're thankful for your mercy and grace to us. We're thankful for the faithful ministry of your word from your servants to us day by day and week by week. And we give you thanks for all that that has done for us and how it's blessed us. Lord, we come to you to ask that you would ever maintain these things in the imagination of the hearts of your people and grant that a new seriousness, a new pleasure, a new delight in the hearing of the preaching of the apostolic prophetic word might be given us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.